Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jono, and I will be preaching today. The title today is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 5, and it is setting the scene. Now, last year, we looked over the book of Judges, and what a bleak experience that was. Yes, the God of Israel was at work in his people even then, but we continued to see the judges spiral. God's people would forget him, so he would send judgment, so they would cry out, so he'd send a deliverer, so they'd be in peace, so they'd forget him, and so on. Down, 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 down. So it is with some relief that we head into the book of Ruth as our first new Old Testament book this year, which does have a very, very different tone from the book of Judges. I've always loved Ruth because it is a rare thing. It is a story in which there is no villain. Isn't that a nice thought after what we've seen in Judges? All the main protagonists of this story, at least as far as we can see, are people of noble character who follow the Lord as far as they can. That said, there are two things that we should be aware of here before we start looking into this book. Firstly, the book of Ruth is an oddity in various ways. Unlike most other books of the scripture, God is actually not presented as a character in the narrative. In other books, you encounter the Lord speaking to various people and in various ways, intervening on behalf of his people, performing miracles through the heroes, fighting his people's battles. And here, we see no such thing. In the book of Ruth, God himself is not seen. His providence is very much evident, and we'll get into that later, but he himself is not. And the book of Ruth is also odd in that it focuses on an unusual perspective, that of a Gentile woman. Most of the books of the Old Testament are written from the perspective of Jewish men. Now, the second thing to be aware of here is that although this book has an altogether more optimistic story with a happy ending compared to, say, Judges, it is talking about the period of time in which the judges ruled. And therefore, it really does begin in the darkness and gloom of that time. You have been warned. Now, my job today is to set the scene. So I will have to tell you that these things will get worse before they get better. I will reassure you, though, over the next 4 weeks, things will get better. And more than that, I will finish today with a bit of a hint of how God might still be at work. But more about that later. First, let's pray and ask God for his help in introducing this hopeful but slightly weird book. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we ask that as we go through this today, that you would communicate to each and every person here. I ask that you would help us to know more about you because of being here today. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. So, for this week's Hebrew, we are looking at the people involved in the story. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you may be aware that the names of people encountered in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, matter. Now, although many birth names were given by mothers to relate to the circumstances of a child's birth, there were names that were often given to people by those around them in childhood or even adulthood, reflecting the person's character or the things that they had done. There's actually a whole lot to be studied about naming conventions in the Hebrew world, but if I start on that, I'm probably not going to stop. Therefore, we're going to do two things. Firstly, we're going to have a look at the names of some of the characters in this story, and we'll be looking at what significance those names have. Then we're going to go through Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 5, using some of those names as themes. You'll see what I mean in a moment. The first name we're going to look at today is, of course, Ruth. Now, that's obvious since it is the person the book is named after, which actually makes it a little bit ironic that the derivation of her name isn't actually 100% clear. There are a few possible ways to derive the Hebrew name Rut, which is now, even now amongst Hebrew speakers, a common name for women. Amongst Hebrew scholars, probably the most common derivation is from the word Ria, which means friend or companion. Now, I'm going to admit my own ignorance here. Greek is really my biblical language, and I'm not skilled enough in Hebrew to explain how this works. But people who do know their Hebrew, that I know, consider this a likely way for the name Ruth to have developed. So we're going to go with that. We're going to go with the idea that Ruth most likely means friend. The next name we're going to see here is Naomi. The most likely derivation of this name, this one's a bit easier to derive, this one is pleasantness. The small letter on the end, the little, which looks like an apostrophe, is actually called yod, or in English it's often called jot. That is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and what it usually does is it turns a word into an adjective. So it could mean pleasant. Alternatively, it is sometimes an indicator of Yah, which is a shortened form of the Lord's name. So another possible derivation of this name is pleasantness of the Lord. But it's something to do with pleasantness. Now, unfortunately for Naomi, as the story happens, she does start to see that her name is increasingly inappropriate because her life doesn't seem to be that pleasant at all. So she asks people to call her by a new name, Mara, which means bitter. And we're going to pick up that theme in a moment or two as well. But we have a couple more names to get through. We have Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Now, there are two distinct words in his name. Firstly, Eli, which means my God, and Melech, which means king. Putting this together gives you, my God is king, and that's going to be significant later on as well. And finally, we have Elimelech and Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, every now and again, I find moments of humor in the Bible, and this was one of those, because Mahlon means weakness and Chilion means wasting away. I get the impression that whoever wrote this story down didn't want you to spend a great deal of time wondering what was going to happen to these guys. Okay, so now that we've gone through all these names, we're going to have a look at this scripture from three viewpoints, each one themed with one of those names. The first one is Ruth, getting to know our friends. Okay, that one's probably a bit of a reach, calling a theme Ruth because of that, but go with me here. I thought it was important to start this study of the book by looking at the basic questions about the context of the story. So when did this happen? Well, nailing down time periods in the ancient world is notoriously difficult, always. Scholars tentatively place the period of the Judges as sometime in the 12th century BC, but if you actually ask about this, you get to find very, very quickly that there's a staggering number of possible ideas on what that might mean and who's involved and all this sort of stuff. So, yeah, it's a rabbit hole you don't want to go down. But sometime probably between 1100 and 1199 BC. What we do know is the where of this puts it in a time when there was no Kingdom of Israel as such. There were instead areas in which people from the 12 tribes of Israel lived, plus Levi lived. There we go. So if you have a look there, there were a bunch of other nations that lived around Israel. On the map here, you can see the nations of Aram to the north. You can see Ammon to the east. You can see Moab and Edom down to the southeast. And Philistia and Amalek to the southwest. According to verse 1, the story begins with a famine in Israel during the time of the judges. The famine affected the town of Bethlehem, which is in Judah. Now, one big thing here, you see Jerusalem there. It's important to understand Jerusalem wasn't the big city it is now. At this time, as far as we can tell, Jerusalem was probably a minor town. We know that David made it his fortress many years later, but even then it probably wasn't the bustling metropolis it is today. It was probably the fortress of a king. But the big town at the time was Bethlehem. So this family came from Bethlehem, and that's where the famine was happening. So Elimelech took his wife and sons to Moab, presumably there being food there, which is a good thing. And evidently they tried to build a life for themselves there. But we read that tragedy struck this family. Not once, not twice, but three times. About the only thing we know about Elimelech is that after he took his family to Moab, he died. We don't even know how, we just know he died. His sons got married to Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and then they too died. And we read about so we read that these three women were left alone. There's a lot more to be said about this, but it is enough to say that here in this highly patriarchal society of Israel in the 12th century BC, to be a widow was even more difficult than it is today. Not only were these three women grieving like any widow would be, they probably lacked many of the legal rights we take for granted today. Whether society around them would allow them the right to own land or business interests was questionable. It really depended greatly on those around them, even though they were supposed to have those kinds of rights. They were supposed to. In theory, they had them. But then you ask the question, would they actually have those rights? And, well, it depended. In any case, these three were basically destitute. Which is why Naomi decided that it was time to return to Judah. But that's something we'll be back to when we pick up the story next week. Anyway, that's enough for our first name, Ruth. Our second name is Naomi, which you may remember means pleasant. But as we'll see in upcoming sermons on this topic, Naomi didn't really feel like pleasant was a good summary of her life, which is why she took up the name Mara. Or bitter. And here we have one of the first themes of the book of Ruth, bitter beginnings. There really isn't a lot of good news to be had for these three. The story begins with three funerals, three widows, no children, no legacy. Zooming in on Naomi, what do we see? Well, she's left with pretty much nothing. What she does have is foreign, uncertain and painful. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but right now, Naomi isn't just a destitute widow. She has two daughters-in-law for whom she feels some degree of responsibility. Given that this is a society with a real tradition for older people being the responsible elders. There is a school of thought amongst Jewish writers that Naomi and Elimelech were facing judgment from God for travelling to Moab. The idea here is that the Moabites were cursed, and therefore no matter what happened in Israel, Elimelech and his family should have stayed there. To leave Israel and live in the idolatrous land of Moab was sinful, and therefore placed the family under God's judgment. Now, that might be true. But I emphasize might. This is something we might pick up if we read elsewhere in the scriptures about the evils of Moab. I'll give you that. But it is noteworthy that right here, there isn't even a hint of condemnation for the family. It doesn't say God judged them for their unfaithfulness in leaving their ancestral land, so he struck Elimelech and his sons dead. No, it simply says that the three men died. So whilst it's possible that this is some kind of divine judgment, we don't have any evidence for or against that idea. As far as we know, the family may simply have faced regular, everyday misfortune. One of the biggest questions faced by God's people over time is sometimes called the problem of theodicy. This is a technical term, but it boils down to something very simple, which I guarantee you've probably thought about at some point in your life. The question of theodicy is asking this question: if God is powerful and in control, and if God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? This is something that humans have struggled with for as long as we have been human. The book of Job is all about this problem. It's touched on throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. It's touched on either in direct ways or indirect ways throughout the histories of Israel, throughout the law. It's touched on in the Gospels. It's touched on in Paul's letters. Yet with all these comments about it, the Bible doesn't actually leave us with a nice, neat answer to this question. We're instead left with difficult questions. In his book, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering?, Brian Han Gregg says, in spite of the fact that the Bible clearly has a lot to say about suffering, it still involves a great deal of mystery. So I'm sorry, I can't say to you today why God allows suffering. I can't give you a simple answer to that question. What is clear is that we have no reason to assume that the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion had anything to do with any sin they committed. Nor can we say their family somehow invited misfortune. We know very little. All that we can say for certain is that what we see happening, whether there's a reason or not, this family has gone through perhaps the most difficult time it is possible to imagine. Now, note something that doesn't happen in this book that we might expect to have happened. We might expect God to come bounding into the story, raising the dead, bringing courage to the downhearted, doing God's things in God's people. We don't see a lot of this. There are no dreams, no angels, no miracles, just hard life. But even so, the third of these three names we've looked at today is Elimelech. And as we saw before, his name means God is my king. Elimelech does not really do much in the story. But his name indicates that at some level he had a faith in God. He acknowledged God as king. What evidence do we see in this story that God is king? Well, right now, we can say that the end of the story will indicate God's sovereignty. But we haven't got there yet. We're still only up to verse 5. But before we even get to that point, we can see here that nothing that happens, happens by accident. The famine was beyond the control of Naomi and her family, but it happened. And because of the famine, they moved to Moab. If they had not moved to Moab, Naomi would never have met Ruth. It is important to say that God does not want suffering to happen. But God is sovereign. He is king. And nothing can happen without his permission. Naomi and her daughters-in-law are living through chaos right now, and yet beneath the chaos, we actually get to see God at work, even though he isn't mentioned directly. In fact, it is the very chaos that we see which is the setting for what we know to be one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. Without this chaos, We would not get to see Ruth's love and loyalty, Boaz's strength, Naomi's redemption. Without this chaos, Ruth's grandson, who we call King David, would never have been born. Without this chaos, an important line of the Messiah would never have been established. A good image of this chaos is what we see on the screen right now. If you're looking at that and wondering what on earth that is, well, you're looking at a tapestry. Specifically, you are looking at the back of the tapestry. This is the bit that the people wandering around the building are not supposed to see, you see. Because when the tapestry is hung up, it's hung up the other way around. On this side, the knots and stitches that make up the image are easily seen, and it makes the tapestry look a total mess. But turn the tapestry around, and what do we see? We see beauty. We see purpose. We see design. From Naomi's viewpoint, there didn't seem to be any kind of plan in the chaos. But that wasn't God's view. Even in the times when God is silent, He's still at work. Even when we don't see Him or hear Him, God is still doing God's things through God's people. On the screen is a piece of artwork from Japan. This art form is called kintsugi, or literally golden joinery. In this art, a piece of broken pottery, such as this bowl, is repaired. Now, when we do a repair today, what we would usually do is we would usually choose an adhesive. And by the way, little piece of trivia for you today. Adhesive means an artificial plastic-based substance, whereas glue means a natural substance that you get from something like, say, boiled animal skins or something like that. So, there you go. That's a thing you know today. But normally what we would do is we would pick an adhesive or a glue that is as unobtrusive as possible so that you can't actually see where the object's been repaired. This goes to the opposite extreme. This goes for treating the repair as part of the history of the piece. The glue is mixed with gold dust so that the seams between the pieces stand out all the more. And you can see if there's a place where there is no leftover pottery, that's fine. They just fill that with more gold-based glue. Another piece of trivia about this. This art started to cause some chaos in Japan many years ago, because when people started seeing how cool these things looked, you started getting people doing things like taking priceless vases and smashing them and repairing them. That's another thing you know today. But I think this is a beautiful metaphor for what we see in Ruth. When we see Naomi at the beginning of the book of Ruth, she seems to be nothing more than a handful of broken pieces. In fact, she's so broken that it's hard to see how she can ever be whole again. And yet, as we'll see over the next few weeks' sermons, no matter how broken she might be, God can do something beautiful with her life. Maybe the cracks seem too wide. Maybe there's a little bit missing. No matter. God is a master at repairs. And by the end of the work, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, into the bargain, is once again not just surviving, but thriving. God may not be a character in the story, but He is very much there. And He is very much a part of building something new in the chaos. So what does this mean for us? Well, when we first meet Naomi, she is lost and broken. As we will see next week, her daughter-in-law Ruth remains with her and will accompany her home. But this is really pretty much the only good news she has. But we are about to see an amazing, if quiet, miracle take place. From emptiness comes a promise of fullness. From death will come the seed of a new life. From brokenness will come healing and beauty. From bitterness, Naomi will find pleasantness again. So let's look at our own situations. There are all sorts of things going on in our lives right now. For some of us, a lot of those things might well be very challenging. Some of us may be finding ourselves in our Ruth 1 moment. If you're not finding yourself in a Ruth 1 moment, by the way, that's wonderful. That is something great that God is doing in your life. If you are not currently experiencing Ruth 1, give thanks for the fact that God is bringing you through a good time at this point. But if you're not experiencing your Ruth 1 moment at the moment, you may well at some time down the track. So it's still worth keeping an eye on this now. For some people here, I know that recently there have been unexpected and unwelcome health issues that have come up. We might be finding it hard to imagine the way ahead for the future. For others, it might be something that's harder to see, maybe some kind of mental health issue. We've talked about that before. Or it could be some kind of circumstances. For me, one time that I felt like I was at my low point was when I lost the job that had been my dream job. And specifically, this was the job I believe that God had given me to do something great in His service, so it was even more hard to see it disintegrate in front of me. It could be rebuilding after loss. It could be facing a diagnosis. It could be coping with a relationship breakdown. It could be dealing with disappointment with God. It could be starting over again after a failure. It could be wondering if your best days are behind you. Whatever it is important to remember that Naomi's healing didn't come immediately. Nor did God actually undo her losses. Her identity, purpose, and legacy were never the same after what she went through. But rather than replacing the things that Naomi lost, God transformed her losses into something that reflected His grace more deeply. And whatever losses we are facing, He can and will do the same for us. The most important loss we face is the loss of our relationship with God as sinners. And that is the place where God's grace is most keenly felt and most keenly needed. Ultimately, what Naomi is about to experience in Ruth 1 is a microcosm of what Christ has done with every one of us on the cross. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's absolutely true of all the losses we face as part of life, but it is most especially true of our spiritual lives. We were lost. We were broken. And Christ has found us, and Christ has rebuilt us. By His death on the cross, He has brought us new life. By His resurrection, He has brought us new power. So whatever it is that we face, be it brokenness, losses, sin, sadness, we bring our broken pieces to God. We can trust Him to take those pieces and build them into something beautiful that reflects His grace. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank You so much for all that You have done. We thank You especially for the fact that You are the God who can take broken pieces and make them whole again. Father, whether we are talking about things we are going through in life or simply looking at our own sinful state as humans, we ask that You would take our broken pieces. We ask that You would make them whole again. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It is time for us to say goodbye to our friends and family watching online. In a moment, we are going to be celebrating communion. I would encourage you to take some time to celebrate it with each other. We love you, and God bless you. Is that enough time? For everyone else, we're going to take some time to share before we celebrate communion. It might be a prayer, a word of scripture, a song, or whatever. But I do ask that you signal to Fletcher before you say something so that he can bring you the microphone. By doing this, we help those in the room whose hearing isn't the best to be able to participate with us. Also, as I often ask, let's make room for those with quiet voices or those who don't often participate. And after a suitable time, I'll be asking the ushers to come out and distribute the emblems. Let's pray.